Hello, everybody. If you have a Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 6. I realized as I was preparing this that last week I really didn't explain, I don't have a memory of it anyway, of explaining to everybody why we stopped before the chapter was over. But the events that come at the end of chapter 6 really go with chapter 7, so I didn't want to divide that up. So we're going to finish up 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember, we'd been looking at some of the different exploits of Elisha. Remember how he was with the sons of the prophets, and they were working on a church building program, and they were expanding their facilities, and a guy had a borrowed tool. It was an axe, and the axe head flew off his axe handle, and, you know, it really flew off the handle, and the axe head, yeah, you can groan, feel free, fell into the Jordan River, and Elisha, by means of a miracle, took a branch and put it on the water, and the axe head floated. Then we saw the other account where the Syrians had gotten raiders together, and they were going in to attack Israel and attack different parts of Israel, and how they were being thwarted by Elisha because he was seeing in visions where they were going to be going. So the king of Syria got upset with the whole concept, and so he sent soldiers to go capture Elisha. And that's when Elisha's servant was granted the ability to see into the supernatural realm and see those angel armies all around them that encouraged him. It wasn't like the angels' armies came into play anywhere, but it was an encouragement to him that the Lord's forces and might and power was much greater than that of this earth and the people and the soldiers and the armies of this earth. And so that's kind of where we left off. The Syrians came in, and the Lord clouded their understanding so that Elisha was actually able to take them to Samaria. And when they got to Samaria, instead of taking them like prisoner and stuff, they actually fed them well and then sent them on their way, which stopped the raiders from doing anything more. They weren't going to fight against Israel anymore. But we'll see what happens then. We pick up the story then in verse 24 of chapter 6. It says, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Well, you know, it's getting really bad when prices go up on dove droppings. Then the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. And a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And then the king said to her, What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Okay, so the raiders stopped coming into Israel, but that didn't mean that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was going to stop his assault. And he gathers up all of his army and sends them down to the south into Israel and lays siege to Samaria. Now, to lay siege against a city in that day was an awful thing. That was a dreaded word to hear, that you were going to have a siege laid against your city, because it meant that the army was going to surround the city completely, set up their encampments, and nothing was going to get in and no one was going to get out. And so whatever you had in that city was it. Sieges would last for long periods of time. You know, in the movies, they can expedite those things and cut to scene 27 and then past all that sort of stuff. But in real life, it took sometimes upwards of years to lay siege, because the idea is it's a war of attrition. You're just going to grind these people down until they basically starve to death inside their city. It's wearing them down to where they have nothing else to do, or they just surrender. So inside the walls of Samaria, the people are reduced to horrific conditions. Obviously, they're eating very, very bizarre things. They're eating, you know, and becoming delicacies are things like donkey's heads and bird poop. And it's even the way it's described here is stuff that is so expensive that only the rich people can afford it. You know, they're the only ones who could actually afford to go. I mean, can you imagine conditions being like that? Donald Trump is the only one who can afford a little bag of bird poop. Everybody else has to go without. Oh, well, gee. Now, the thing about it, and I do want to, because we're making such a big deal out of it, there is some question about that translation. And there are some scholars who say that it should be translated as carob beans, and it could very well be. I don't know, and I'm not a language scholar, so I want to throw that in there. It may not be, though a lot of the translations carry this same kind of concept, but a lot of scholarship believes that carob beans would be a better and more appropriate thing there. 5 shekels of silver is how much it went for, whether it was beans or poop. And 5 shekels of silver was actually about a month's wages for a working class person. So imagine what you make on a month and saving all that up to go either get a little, bag of beans or whatever, or something worse. So it's a bad situation, but it's even more horrifying than that. I mean, that seems pretty miserable, and no one would want to, we're facing tough economic times in our country, and we're looking at some of these things, and, they're putting, I don't know if you saw in the news, are they putting limits on how much rice you can buy, because there's a worldwide food shortage. And, of course, the first thing that happens, as soon as they put it up on the news, they're limiting how much rice you can buy. What do you want to do? I want to go buy rice, I was talking to Luke. Luke said, I got to go get rice because I eat rice like 4 or 5 times a year. And if I want my rice, I don't want to have to go without. Either way, we're not exactly sure what's going on, but it's not as bad as this. This has gotten so bad that the people inside of Samaria have resorted to cannibalism. And that's about as horrifying as it can get. Now, it's very interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Moses stood in front of the children of Israel, he told them, he warned them. He said, now, don't forsake the covenant that you're making with God here. Don't forsake this at all. And then he starts listing off all the bad things that are going to go wrong if they forsake God, if they forsake a covenant with him, which is exactly what the northern kingdom has done here. And let me read to you, I'll quote to you what Deuteronomy 28 says at one point. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Oh, man, think of that. Over 500 years before this event, Moses stood in front of the Israelites before they went into the promised land and warned them, don't forsake God because terrible things await. This world is going to deal out terrible things to people who reject God. Okay, so then it goes on. This is how bad the situation is. Verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall. The people looked and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Isn't that the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king. And he said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Okay. Really kind of perplexing a little bit. Yeroham is deeply grieved by this woman. She's admitting to her own cannibalism. She's admitting to what they've done. And it's all brought on by the terrible, desperate conditions that they're facing in Samaria. He rightly, in a state of mourning, tears his clothes. That's symbolic for what's going on, the grief that a person is experiencing. And it says that he's wearing sackcloth. So obviously he's grieving and mourning like a person who's, facing his last days. And then he gets mad. And that's a good response, too. He sees this and he gets upset with everything that's going on. But what's really curious about this is that he doesn't get mad at the Syrians. And he doesn't get mad even at the Samaritans and the sin that was within the city. Or he doesn't get mad at his father or his ancestors who departed from the Lord. No. Who does he get mad at? He gets mad at Elisha, the prophet of God, which is such a curious thing to me. Why all of a sudden does he just lash out at this guy? That's it's typical of the description of Yeroham all the way through this. He's always been like this. He's just kind of at odds with Elisha. And even though Elisha is constantly giving him words and encouragement and things like that, he still comes back ready to destroy Elisha. It's a curious relationship that these two have. Now, the message, the king, when the king gets there to Elisha's house, and remember, Elisha gets a warning from the Lord that this is all coming down. So they say, barricade the door, you know, put a bookcase in front of it or something, and don't let him through, because his master, the king, is right behind him, in other words. So the messenger comes saying, hey, the king wants to talk to you, and the king's right behind him, and he shows up, and he says something, and what he says actually kind of helps us to understand why the king would have been angry with Elisha, because somewhere, obviously, in the gap in the text, it isn't described for us, but somewhere along the way, it's obvious that Elisha has spoken to the king saying, don't do anything about this siege. Just wait on the Lord. The Lord's going to deliver us. Don't do anything. Just wait and see what the Lord does. And obviously, we're seeing how the situation is going from bad to worse and getting worse and worse and worse as it goes, to where he finally gets to the point where at the end there of verse 33, he says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So in other words, the reason he's angry at Elisha is Elisha's acted as his counselor saying, wait on the Lord. Just wait and see what God does. And God's not doing things according to the king's timing. And so now the king is angry, and he's angry at Elisha, and he's angry at God that things aren't happening the way he wants them to. And, you know, we can be really rough on Yeroham and talk about how, you know, he's always got his own interests in place and he doesn't have God's interests. And yet, you know, I have to look at my own life, and I know there's plenty of times in my life where things haven't happened according to my timetable, and I've gotten pretty upset about it in the process. I've gotten kind of ticked off at circumstances and the things that are going on around me, and sometimes I even just get upset with the Lord. I'm like, why is this not happening? What am I supposed to wait for? What's going to happen here? But the lesson that we have to learn is that God's timing is God's timing. If there's one thing that we get over and over from these stories, is that that's just the case. God's timing is his timing. God's never late. It might be beyond what we expect. It might be way into a different realm that we weren't anticipating that we were going to have to experience. But God is never late. He's always on time. He does what he's going to do. And he's got a plan and a purpose in all of these things. And he does in this situation as well. So we go to the next chapter, chapter 7. First couple of verses. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, Elisha says to him, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Okay, so what's interesting to me, and what we could pass over so quickly here, is that the king of Samaria, Yeroham, has gone after Elisha to destroy him. He's gone to take off his head, and he's gone because he's angry at the prophet, and he's angry at God, and he doesn't understand what's going on here, and yet God still has a word for the king, and it's still an encouragement that rescue is on the way, that God's promising to rescue him, even though the king has in so many ways renounced him. I mean, it's an amazing picture of God's grace, how far God will go to continue reaching out, to continue stretching out his hand. And yet at the same time, you know, we've got this other account. Elisha predicts this economic situation is going to turn around in 24 hours. He said, "This tomorrow at this time, you're going to be able to buy and sell flour." Well, they admit, you know, they've been dealing in donkey heads. I mean, this is a huge improvement just in that. We're talking about flour now. You can make bread and stuff. And the prices that he lists here are not good prices, but they're at least available. And there are prices on it that people could, you know, be able to manage in some way. And so it's an amazing thing that he's predicting here. We're going to go from famine to having everything we need to be able to have almost a normal life. And we're going to have that in 24 hours. And so the officer who's there with the king is naturally skeptical. Skeptical? If he were a cartoon character, he would be that. But he was skeptical of this. How is this possible? There's no way that this can happen. 24 hours? You realize how long it took for this siege to do this kind of a damage to us, to have this kind of effect? You can't turn this around in 24 hours. And even, you know, he says, if God were to open up windows in heaven, he's basically saying, if God were just to pour the stuff down on us, it still couldn't happen. It's still not going to happen this way. Now, he's dealt with very seriously in this. I mean, the text deals with him in a very serious matter. And there is sin implicit in what he's doing here and what he's saying here, because this is not just somebody dealing with normal doubts. Any one of us could have had a reaction that thought, well, how can that be? You know, a prophet makes a statement like that. Wouldn't you normally just think, you really think so? I mean, normally, I'm just saying, wouldn't you have a certain level of rationale, of logical, you know, common sense that says, I don't know how that could happen. But that's different from saying, I don't know how that could happen, but you know, you say so. We'll see. Let's see what God does, or let's see what happens. That's different from what this officer does. This officer is aggressive with his doubt. This officer comes back stating, ipso facto, that just cannot happen. I can't conceive of it. Therefore, God's not capable of it. And I just refuse to believe that. That just will not happen. That will not be. So he is defining God by his inability to imagine how God could pull something like that off, how he could accomplish that. So, you know, this is more than just, an average out. This is a willful unbelief in the face of a promise, in the face of the Word of God. And, you know, ultimately, we have to realize that at the end of this age, there's going to come a time when people who have been just like that will see. It says that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means everybody, even the people who willfully refuse to acknowledge or believe that the possibility existed that this Jesus could save them. They're going to see it with their eyes, but they're not going to experience that salvation as those who did believe. So we can see in some ways this is a portent. Either way, you know, it's a harsh judgment, but we don't know the whole story with this man. I always lean on the fact that God is just. I believe in that. And I know that God's not going to do anything that's not just in all ways. So I lean back into that, even though I don't have full, complete understanding of why this transpired like this did here. All right, verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, well, famine's in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. So now, therefore, come, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll only die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Okay, the lepers, obviously, lepers were forbidden to enter the cities. I mean, you know, that was just because of the inability to cure that disease at that time. If this is Hansen's disease, people were quarantined. I mean, you weren't allowed to just go in and hang out in the city if you were a leper. Most cities, even beyond Israel, and the laws of cleansing and stuff with the Mosaic law, even beyond that, most cities would have had regulations about lepers that they weren't allowed to come in. And so they're at the gate of the city. In other words, on the outskirts of the city, you know, still clinging in there. But they're saying, you know, even if we were to try to go in there to try to get something, there's nothing there. Nobody's going to share anything that they've got. You know, there's only a couple donkey heads to go around. Nobody's going to share with a leper what's happening here. And they're saying, you know, this is brilliant logic, really, on their part. They're outcasts anyway. And they might as well just go to the Syrians, who may not be able to recognize that they're lepers right off the bat. And maybe they'll let us surrender. Maybe if nothing else, we could be slaves. If nothing else, we'll still stay alive. But if they kill us, we're dying anyway. So we got nothing to lose. I mean, it's actually a pretty smart plan. So they head out there. They head out towards the Syrian camp. And as they get closer, you know, they're expecting, I'm sure, as they're moving along, I'm sure that they're expecting at any moment there's going to be a trumpet sounding, or at least somebody shouting at them, or maybe a few arrows flying overhead as a warning shot to let them know, hey, slow down, be careful, we're coming out to find out what you're coming near our camp. But as they get closer, nobody comes out to greet them. And they get closer and closer, and they're looking around, and they don't actually see anybody on the perimeter. And they're thinking, wow, maybe it's lunchtime for the Syrians, or maybe they're having a party somewhere. So they get up close to the tents that are on the outer perimeter of it. And as they come in between the tents, they shout out, hello, is anybody here? We're here to surrender. And there's no response. All there is the sound of wind whistling through the lines of the tents, and maybe a few horses braying and a few donkeys off in the distance. But there's no people and there's nobody around. And they look around and the camp is completely deserted. So what could have caused something like this? What happened? What is the backstory here? Well, we'll find out here. Verse 6. Here's what happened. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and they ate and they drank and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent, whoopee, and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, oh, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let's go and tell the king's household. All right, can you just imagine what's going on with these lepers? I mean, here's these four guys, outcasts. And once again, look how Scripture reveals the outcasts, the poor and the weak and the marginalized. If you were to take all the poor and the marginalized people out of the Bible, you wouldn't have much of a Bible left. You'd have a very, very, very slim volume. Over and over, this is the kind of people that God tends to want to work with, to bless, to show his kindness towards. He's not always just working with kings. Sometimes he's doing stuff with lepers first, and I love that. And so these guys are going around, they roam through the camp and they realize they're all alone, and all of a sudden, man, it is party time. And they're running in and out of tents and stuff and grabbing up all the things. The guy's got a Xbox 360 under his arm and just running for the woods and hiding stuff under the bushes and just having a great time and eating stuff as they go along. And oh man, you figure they've been in a famine situation for so long. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Well, this is an incredible bounty. But after they have their initial sense of wonder and joy, in the sense of, man, I got to keep some of this stuff for myself, it suddenly hits them that there's more to this story than just their immediate need. They realize immediately that something's wrong in this picture. They're not supposed to be hoarding this like this. And they realize as well that this could actually come with certain consequences if they were just to keep all this stuff for themselves. And it's interesting, you know, that they recognize that there's a responsibility to share with others this day of good news. And the wording there, to me, is magnificent. Now, all through history, commentators have made a correlation there, talking about how we, as the ones who are outcasts, who've been brought into the grand provision that was given to us by God through the miracle of Christ's sacrifice for us, through the means by which our enemy was scattered. And now we have the great hope that we have, the effects of the fall and the disaster of the fall is broken in our lives. Now we receive that. But we don't want to just take this good news, this day of good news, and use it just to satisfy our own souls. It does do that. It's absolutely right to enjoy it. These guys were enjoying what was there, and there's nothing necessarily condemning them for enjoying that. But what it strikes their heart is that this is supposed to be shared. You know, and all through the Bible, that's the whole concept. Love is demonstrated through selfless sacrifice. Love is demonstrated through this generosity, this ability to share what's been provided and what's been given. And so this is the concept. We want to share the good news that we have. When we come into relationship with Christ, it's not just so that our souls can feel satisfied, not just so that we can have a hope and, you know, too bad for the rest of you, but we come into this relationship so that we can then share this. Now, to qualify, you know, the problem is the reason we get skittish when we hear that is because other people have kind of taken that to mean that, you know, we got to get in people's faces or we got to try to, you know, cram something down somebody's throat who's not interested or anything like that. And that's not the case at all. We're talking about people who are just willing to share the good news about the hope that they have with those who are willing to listen. You know, that if a person's not receptive, it doesn't mean that we have to to try to force them to be receptive. If a person doesn't recognize they're hungry, we don't have to try to make them recognize that they're hungry. But in the events of life and through the course of our various days, we may come in contact with people who have needs, who are looking for answers. And we don't want to find ourselves in a position where we're just hoarding something for ourselves and not being kind enough to share the same hope that we have to be, you know, to with starving people of the world in which we live. Okay, so the story goes on, verse 10. So they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." The gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let's send them out and see. So, the lepers tell the gatekeepers. We see how this works. The lepers tell the gatekeepers, the guys that are standing up there watching guard, and tell them that the Syrians are all gone. The place is ready for plunder. And they turn around and they yell down to the king's guys. And the king's guys hear that. And they turn around and they go up to the king and they tell him, "Hey, the Syrians are all gone." And the king responds with, "Oh, yeah, that's a trap. That's a trick. There's no possible way." And, you know, honestly, you can't totally fault him for that, because actually that makes a lot of tactical sense, what he's saying there. I mean, you know, if you're going to not factor God into the thing, if you're going to just forget about the fact that the prophets promised that things were going to change within 24 hours, well, then from a logical human standpoint, yeah, that makes sense. It sounds like a good plan. They'd back out of there, bring us all out, and then they can go ahead and end the siege for themselves, because they don't want to be out there any more than anybody else does. This is interesting to me, though, that the servants there, the servants that he has, actually have a really good plan. They say, you know, we should send them out, send somebody out and see. I mean, either way, we're going to die. I mean, we're dying in here. We could die out there. We'll be like the people in here or out there. It doesn't really matter. Let's at least check it out and see what it's all about. So verse 14, so they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Yeah, you go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road. Okay, yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. For some reason, that verse did not look familiar to me. Okay. Went to them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Now, it's interesting that, you know, we get this picture. They've thrown their weapons and stuff, and we realize what an amazing miracle this is that happened there. Now, it's hard to tell whether or not this was an actual literal sound that these guys heard, or whether this was just something, you know, one of those Jedi tricks, mind tricks that just clouded their minds to think that there was an army coming after them. But either way, it was real enough to them that when they leave, they're leaving all their weaponry behind. They're leaving their technology. They're leaving everything. They leave everything in their tents. They left everything behind in there. And it makes me think about, you know, the previous chapter when Elisha was trying to reassure his servant. He said, "Lord, open his eyes to see." And when he opened his eyes to see, he saw horses and chariots of fire surrounding him. And they didn't come into that story there, but I almost kind of wonder if maybe they came into this story. Maybe those were the sounds that those guys heard. Maybe those horses and chariots got unleashed on these Syrians, and that's why they were willing to run away with this kind of haste and leave everything behind that way. So it says that verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, so that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So, you know, here's this thing. It actually comes to pass. And exactly the way Elisha said it was going to come to pass. And notice, too, that like if we were to follow through with that same kind of analogy, that the lepers represented those who've received this good news and the hope and how they don't want to keep it to themselves and share with others. You notice that there was no need for the lepers or anybody else to have to try to persuade or convince anybody. They didn't have to come up with a really clever marketing technique or a new catchy slogan that they could put on a T-shirt somewhere that, hey, there's food in the Syrian camp or anything like that. People who were hungry were willing to get out there. People who were hungry weren't going to be stopped behind anything. They were going to go and find the food. And so they made the news available, and the people followed it to the provision that God had made for them. So verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered, in case you can't remember a few verses back, then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? We need kind of like one of those kind of flashback things here. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And he said to him, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes and you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Well, so here's this ironic twist, that the king sets this officer who could not wrap his brain around the idea that God would provide something like this in such a short period of time, sets him in charge of the gate to monitor the people coming in and out. You know, he didn't want pandemonium, but unfortunately pandemonium is what results. So he was supervising the people personally down there to make sure that everything was okay and everything got out of hand. And so this guy who said that this kind of provision would never be given to them is actually destroyed by the very provision that God gave them. Yikes. So what a mess that could be. You know, both of Elisha's prediction come true, but it's the provision itself that causes the other prediction to come true. You know, and what an interesting concept that is. And we see that a lot of times in the scriptures, this strange double-edged sword of God's blessing. How, you know, Paul could say that the word, the message that we give is the savor of life for those who believe and the savor of death for those who don't. Therefore, the same message carries with it these two different results depending on a person's response. And boy, we certainly see that in the example of this officer. His response to the news that things were going to change was negative. He refused to believe it. And the very thing, the very means by which the people were saved is the means by which he's destroyed. So ultimately, you know, in all of these things, we know God is gracious. And we know God's just. But at the same time, we know that in when all things are said and done, everyone will have to give an account for what they've believed and what they've received from the Lord and what they've rejected. And we certainly want to be on the side of those who receive and receive His provision of grace and mercy with gladness. So, Father, we just pray that you'll illuminate your word to our hearts. Help us to walk in the kind of faith that's represented here. Help us to take your promises seriously. Help us to believe you and not to doubt you, not to walk in the ways of the skeptics, but to follow in the footsteps of those who've believed all through history. Help us to do that as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.